Good morning to you. I want to echo what Dave said earlier. It's so good to have any and all visitors who've come our way, and we're glad that you're here and hope to sit around and get to know you a little bit. This time of year, we're kind of in a full swing. Looks like we're going to be back to school here soon. Some big changes in schedule and many other things, and so many people coming back from vacation and everything. God has blessed us with good times. But also there are times, this is a time I think we need to talk about some things that I think maybe you could call it somewhat political. I'm not really worried about that. I've told you a million times I'm not a Republican, I'm not a Democrat, and I wish more and more Christians would think that way too. But you know, a recent survey in the past couple years has revealed that more and more of our younger generations in America are in favor of an economic idea called, or style of government too, called socialism. Socialism. And I even think some are even going as far, if not just socialism, just flat out Marxism and communism. And so we're not so much going to be talking about Marxism and communism. But I actually feel that it's necessary, just as we get started out, well, what's the big deal about this, Dale? Why are we having a sermon about it? Let's just define our terms really quickly. First off, socialism, technically, and this is a very simple definition. Let's just start out with this. Let's define our terms very simply. Is an economic and political system where the community, which is really the state or the government, okay, owns the general means of production. Now, what is that? The government owns the farms, the factories, the raw materials, so on and so forth, and they distribute it and control it as they think is necessary and as they need. Socialists, according to this simple Wikipedia definition, believe that everything in society is made by the cooperative efforts of the people and citizens. Now, if you would think, what exactly is capitalism? Capitalism is the, in one sense, opposite of that, in the sense of private ownership. You privately own your company, not the government. You own your land, not the government. You own your farm, not the government. The government doesn't own the oil underneath your land. You own that government. You own that oil. You know, you may pay taxes on it, but you basically own that. And so what's the big deal? Why a sermon on this? Because here's why. Historically speaking, in the 20th century, countries that adopted this method, Germany, Hitler was a socialist, by the way, the Soviet Union, socialist, by the way, Russia. We now see Venezuela. How many people are just leaving America to go to Venezuela? It's the other way around, by the way. Whenever this happens, typically, it always fails, and hardship is the result of it. And what I mean by hardship, I mean economic hardship as far as money, inflation, you know, shortages of food, bread lines, all of that. That typically eventually is the result, and that doesn't come without a fight a lot of times. That doesn't come without trouble. And the reason why I'm talking about this is because if it is something that's, in my opinion, that very likely is going to happen eventually in our country, as a Christian, I think we need to know how to navigate through this and how do I respond in difficult times like this in a change of a style of government in a country, because people aren't going to like that. People are going to stand up and fight, and you know, we may have just a flat-out civil war on our hands. So that's why we're talking about it. The intent of this lesson is not to be political. I'm not endorsing one political party over another. We probably will cross into politics. And I may say some things that may disagree with your political affiliation. And you know what? If that's what the Bible says or the Bible says it, then so be it. I've been saying for a long time as Christians, if we're offended because somebody speaks the scriptures and offends our political party, maybe our affiliation is to that political party more than Jesus, and that's a sin. Okay? I hate to be blunt like that, but I don't know any way to put it other than that. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you five principles from Scripture this week and five more principles next week of examining the concept of socialism, if it come to us today, and it is slowly coming, law by law, I think, and what will be the response of that, and what are some biblical principles to kind of navigate through this? Let's consider five this morning. Here they are. Number one, remember this. Scripture, now listen to this, nowhere specifically endorses an economic system. Okay? Scripture nowhere specifically endorses an economic system, whether it be socialism or capitalism or a monarchy or a republic or a democracy, you name it. And one thing that I have found is there is in some ways, when it comes to, for instance, like socialism or capitalism, there may be principles that the Scriptures are in agreement with both. There may be some good things from both that are implied from Scripture, and we have to keep that in mind. We have to keep that in mind, but nowhere do I ever come out and say that the Bible specifically endorses, for instance, capitalism. Now, I may believe that there are principles from Scripture, and I believe it's true that are more consistent with that, and we'll get into that a little bit more next week. However, at the same time, though, keep that in mind. All right? Question or point number two. Now, this is very important. No economic system can cure heart problems. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 7 with me really quickly. That's our first place. We're going to bounce around from several scriptures from this point forward, okay? And the first place here is in Mark chapter 7. And I want you to remember this. We're living in a time today where people are seeing corruption from big companies and, you know, and you know what? I have found that we can be really good of spotting problems, but we can be really bad about solving problems. I want you to think about that, all right? You do a little bit of research, you do a little bit of background. Greed and the love of money, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, is the root of all kinds of evil, and that is so true. People will do anything to make a buck. People will do anything to get rich. That doesn't mean everyone who is wealthy is like that. And sometimes, though, that's the problem that some people paint. If you have more money than somebody else, automatically you're a bad person, and that is totally untrue. But remember this, no economic system will ever cure heart. Now, I'm not talking about physical heart problems. I'm talking about sins from the heart. For instance, look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 21 with me. I'm in Matthew. Let me jump over to Mark. Notice this. Jesus talks here in this text that sin, before we ever commit sin, it first originates in the heart. Notice this, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, okay? Evil thoughts often lead to adultery, fornication, and murder, all right? Before somebody commits murder, it began in the heart first. You understand that? Okay? Now, is it possible that the government can enact laws to deter murder? Well, sure. You punish people who commit murder, and hopefully that is a deterrent from some people committing murder. But yet at the same time, I want you to think about this. As a Christian, think about this. As a person who tries to follow the Word of God and live according to God's will, what if the government came out and said, guess what? Murder is not illegal anymore. You can kill and do whatever you want. Would that change the fact that we still would we start murdering as a result of that? Well, maybe some citizens, but as a Christian, I adhere to a higher law than the laws of the land, and the reason why I don't do some things, regardless of what the government says or not, it's because of the laws of God. Do you understand that? But whenever you have a society, by the way, that doesn't really follow God or have respect towards the Scripture, which historically that's very common, okay, The only law that people abide by, and the only reason why they may not commit murder, is because they can know that if they do it, they're going to get in big trouble and they can't get away with it. You following me? What's my point? My point is, keep reading. Notice this. From within of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication. Look at verse 22. Thefts, coveting, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. I'm going to tell you something. You know, I don't care what style of government you have. As long as you have people who don't live for God, you're always going to have greed and the love of money. You understand that? No matter what. No matter what style of government exists, there will always be coveting, okay? There will always be people stealing. You understand that? Now, you can deter it, but I'm going to tell you this. I'd much rather have the greed and coveting come from private companies that can possibly be punished for their crimes than the government doing it and they can get away with it. Think about that. But the bottom line is, just like those in the days of the area of the judges. For instance, I'm going to give you a quick example before we move on to the next point. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have a historical moment in the nation of Israelite history of God's country in the Old Testament, the Jews. And you know what that was? Before 1 Samuel chapter 8, God was king. And then they would have kind of a person throughout their history as a judge or a go-between between them and the people, kind of like Moses, who would judge people, be their military leader, but he wasn't a king. He couldn't raise taxes. He couldn't enact laws because you already had God's law to govern the government already. You had a document, the Ten Commandments in one sense, as we kind of think, which is more than Ten Commandments. It's the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? And that was what governed the nation, all right? And it was the responsibility of the priest and of the judges and of the elders who were kind of the local judges there to abide by that law and to enforce that law, all right? But when they had a problem in 1 Samuel 8, the problem was Samuel had two sons who were wicked priests, and they were corrupting the worship of God and the government of God. And so the people said, hey, I've got a solution. The solution should have been, Samuel, remove your sons from office. They're not qualified. That should have been the solution. But the solution that the nation wanted was, let's change the government structure entirely. Let's have a king. And you know what? Things didn't get better. Things got worse as you read 1 Samuel chapter 8. And that's the problem. That's the thing that I want you to remember. That's the thing I want you to keep in mind. Today, we're very good at pointing out problems economically. The problem is the solutions sometimes bring more hardship and do more harm than good. Just like in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Why? Because at the end of the day, no economic system will cure heart problems. Number three, moving on. Notice another biblical principle in the time in which we live, and in the future, by the way, is another thing. Is not only does Scripture not endorse any economic system specifically, not only is there no such thing as an economic system that would all of a sudden make all of our problems go away and cure all of our heart problems and everything else, that's not going to happen, all right? If somebody tells you that, they're lying, or they've believed a lie. Number three, look at Romans chapter 13. Christians must pay taxes regardless. I want you to look at this again. Go to Romans chapter 13. It's in this text that the Apostle Paul commands us as Christians that we are to submit to the government. Now, the only exception is when the laws of man conflict with the laws of God and we follow God's will. If they make it illegal to convert someone to Christ out in the public, well, guess what? We're going to abide by the law of God and take the punishment. Okay? We ought to obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29. But other than that, notice as you look down to Romans chapter 13, and specifically, look at verse 6. For because of this, you also, he says, pay taxes. For they, verse 6, that's the government in context, is God's ministers attending continually this very thing, and so therefore render to all their due. taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So it's more than just paying taxes, it's also respect. Listen, you don't have to like a governing official as a Christian. You don't have to like the decisions they make. But let me tell you something. You have to be respectful as a Christian. And it's every day that I log on social media. I know sometimes I'm like, what am I even doing this? Every day I log on social media and I find a post from a Christian. All right, and I'm friends with people all over the United States on Facebook and all that. I find a post from the Christian insulting and making fun of a government official, whoever it is, okay? You can criticize. You can point out sin. But you must always be respectful when you do it. You understand that? We have to honor those in positions regardless of who they are. And by the way, that's the other thing. Notice in the text here, what is said in regard to paying taxes. Now, how many of us in here like to pay a lot of taxes? How many of us like to get that paycheck at the end of the week or whatever and to see that half your paycheck's gone to the government? You know what I mean? Or 30 or 40% of your payment's gone. There's not a person in this room that says, man, isn't that wonderful? Nobody likes that. Nobody in here likes that. But the truth of the matter is when you look at the scriptures, all right, there is nothing in the text that says, hey, you pay taxes unless it's an economic system that you don't like. No, you still pay taxes. You pay your taxes unless it's, you know, unless the government is abusing their tax money. Doesn't say that, does it? And by the way, if you want to talk about a corrupt government, it was Rome in the first century. You think they were smart and wise and good stewards of tax money? You think Caesar was really balancing the budget and everything? That money was going towards Roman soldiers going all over the known world, killing people and conquering lands. You know? And God still says, you pay taxes. Regardless of how the money is spent, you pay taxes. Notice nothing in the text specifically says of the amount. And I know that one hurts, but it's true. And no matter what happens in our country, if our taxes go up, what am I to do as a Christian? I still have to pay it. I still have to pay it. Number four, moving on. Here's the other thing to remember. It is possible for Christianity to exist in any economic system. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. It is possible for the church to exist in just about any economic system. Now, why do I say that? I say that because right now, and it's really big around election time. And that's why, and in some ways, I intentionally don't teach this around election time because tensions are really high then, okay? But right now in our country, we're experiencing a divide that is only going to get more and more serious when it comes time to vote. And I'm not telling you who to vote for or anything like that. I guess if I will tell you who to vote for, you vote for someone who's going to stand for the Lord. Then the question is, well, who's doing that, you know? And we're not going to talk about that. But my point is we're becoming more and more divided. And this change is really, things are really heating up. I'm talking violence in the streets. You've seen that, and you're aware of all of this stuff. And I've seen us as Christians, how I've been there, because it is so easy to get caught up in current events, to get caught up in the times. And when we get so caught up in politics, I'm afraid we're forgetting what's really important. Well, what's really important? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Paul says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. In other words, as a church, we need to be people of prayer. We need to pray for everybody, okay? Now, specifically, though, notice we need to pray for our government. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. Now, why do we pray for our government? Here's the goal, okay? You know, when you ask questions, the government should. We need to go back to God's Word and start asking that question, and you'll find some serious different answers than what we've probably believed all of our life, okay? Here's one responsibility Paul gives the government. Christians can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, give me the freedom to be a Christian. Give me the freedom of religion, as in essence, okay? All right? Why? Look at verse 4, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Who desires all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of truth. The gospel, church. The most important thing at all times is salvation from sin. And let me be the first to say, it's very easy to lose that agenda and to lose that focus when we become consumed with the things of this world, and particularly politics. I'm not saying we can't have political views. I'm not saying any of that. But I'm saying we must keep the main thing the main thing. Now, here's the last one. The last one is a question. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 4. This is our last text, and then we're going to close out for the morning, okay? I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 4, and I want to pose to you a question, because this is something that I'm hearing from Christians and non-Christians, people of the Christian faith as well, and it's almost become, it's almost an accepted belief, especially with our youth, and that is the concept or the idea that the early church practiced socialism and communism or communal living. I wish I had more time to go into communal living. Maybe we'll get into that a little bit next week. But here's what I want to do. I want to read Acts 4 and verse 32 following, and I want to ask the question, did the early church really practice socialism? And the reason why is this is almost an excuse, basically, of, aha, the government should implement socialism today because the early church practiced it. Well, let's look at it with me, okay? Notice this. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart. And it's talking about the church here. This is a beautiful description of the church, by the way. Notice, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, notice, neither did anyone say they had any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, there was anyone among them, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to each as anyone had need. Okay? So someone says, hey, there it is. There's socialism. Basically, when you become a Christian, the church owns all of your property. The local congregation owns all of your property. Is that really what's being said here? And here's some things that, for instance, that is not being said, okay? Number one, where is the government in this? You don't read of the government in this. This is not an example of government socialism because the government is nowhere found. You understand that? And one of the big problems today is when we mix up institutions. Now, what do I mean by that? God gave three institutions, the home, He established the institution of the church, and He established the institution of the government. Let me ask you something, all right? I like our elders. Our elders are good men. But even our elders would agree none of them have the right to whoop one of my kids. You understand that? Why? Because that is mixing two institutions. As a dad, I have a right to whoop my kids. That's the institution of the home. The church doesn't have that right. You understand that? Yeah. Now, you may tell me, Dale, you need to get your kids under control. Sometimes I have some ornery boys. That's true. But as far as discipline, that's my job. You got that? We understand that principle, right? All right? And it's the same thing here. You don't find the government, the institution of the government, anywhere in Acts chapter 4. And on that basis alone, what you don't have is government socialism that the Bible is endorsing or implementing here. Okay? Now, let's keep reading. There's some other things that are not found in this text. Okay? Nowhere is this forced. For instance, if you go back to Acts chapter 5, okay, you find with Ananias and Sapphira, one of the things Peter said in verse 4, Peter said this, here's what happened. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land just like everyone else was doing, okay? I shouldn't say everyone else, like a lot of other people were doing, okay? And what they did was they said, hey, here's all of the proceeds from the land that we sold, when in reality they kept some of it. And in response to that, the problem was is they lied. That was why God literally killed them. Not that they didn't give all the money, it was the fact that they lied about it. And the reason why they lied probably was because of the praise of men. Their motive was wrong. And God was setting a precedent in the early church of when you help for the right reasons. You don't help out of the praise of men. You understand that? Look at verse 4, though. Here's something that Peter said. Peter said, while it remained, he said this to Ananias, was it not your own? In other words, you didn't have to do this. And you could have said, here's 50% of the land, the other 50% I'm going to go buy more land. He could have done that, but he lied to God. And my point is when you read Acts chapter 4, and one of the things, especially in the Greek tense there, the verb tense with the Greek, was they were doing this as people had need. Okay? And the other thing, too, I want you to point out as well, was this does not teach that everyone had the same amount of possessions. I mean, can you imagine, think about this, how that would have to fluctuate all the time, that the early church all had the same amount of possessions and everyone owned the same thing. And so, think about this. I mean, think about, here's a guy that owns 15 acres of farmland, okay? And here's another brother in Christ that owns 5 acres of farmland, okay? And imagine, here's the brother that owns 5 acres of farmland looking at the brother who owns 15 acres of farmland going, shame on you for owning more farmland than I do. I'll tell you, the one who says that is the one who's really the greedy one. Shame on you for having more than me. You got a heart problem if that's what you think. You got a coveting problem if that's your attitude. You understand that? Well, what about the brother who doesn't own any land? He's probably looking at, and that's the thing. And in the day and age in which we live, we're a nation that owns 5 acres, and we're looking at a brother who owns 15 acres saying, shame on you for owning more than me, when the rest of the world doesn't own any acreage. It's the definition of hypocrisy when you think about it. So how much land were the early church allowed to own if you think that everyone had to own this? How much clothes could they own? How much food could they have? And that's the thing. That would have to fluctuate all the time, because what if people who were poor or in poverty were becoming Christians? Well, guess what? Everyone's economics changes. Everyone's economic status had to change continually. You know, your salary of $50 a day because more people are coming into the church and they don't have anything to contribute, now it's $30 a day. And then it's $20 a day. You really think that's what Acts 4 is teaching? No, it's not teaching socialism or communal living, okay? It is totally not that. In fact, and we're going to get into this next week, but read 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verses 17 through 19 on your own, and you'll find there that Paul, when he commands those who at the first century were considered to be rich, what does he tell them? He doesn't say, give away all your property, give it all to the church, lay it to the apostles' feet, and you make the same amount of money as everybody else. He doesn't say that, but he does say to be generous with what you have. He doesn't say how much you should give, but he does say to be generous. And being generous ultimately comes from the heart. And really, a lot of this comes down to the heart anyway. I can go on about that, but I'm not going to. Here's overall what this text is saying. What is this text ultimately teaching as you go back and look at Acts 4? It's teaching, and it is an example of one of the more beautiful pictures of a heart of compassion. It really is. You've got some, hey, by the way, let me just say this. You want to know one of the reasons why Acts 4, there's an example of Acts chapter 4, and Christians were basically, you know, literally sacrificing, you know, if I have extra clothes, I'm going to give it to you, basically. If I've got 2 outfits and I can go and just live my life with 1 change of clothes and I'll give you an extra change of clothes, okay? That's because circumstances are really bad. And you want to know why they're really bad? One of the reasons why, and it literally went to war, I mean, literally in AD 70, one of the big reasons why the Jews revolted against the Romans was because they were paying more than 50% of their income in taxes. And they'd had enough. And if you study history, one of the biggest reasons why people go to war and people pick up a sword and fight or pick up a gun and fight is because the government's taking so much money out of their checkbook. Okay? Think about the Revolutionary War. That's one of the issues there. Okay? I'm not saying that's the only issue, but that's a major issue in a lot of wars, historically speaking. And one of the reasons why there were a lot of people who were poor in Palestine is because people were really paying a lot of money in taxes. Okay? And you know what the early church did? It's a beautiful picture of, I'm willing to sacrifice. If I've got land, I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to give the money to the church and those who have a need. Now notice, it says nothing about, hey, we all have the same amount of income, or we all get government, we all get weekly checks from the church, basically. It doesn't say anything about that. What it is saying is, this brother needs help. And as a Christian, it's our obligation to help. If I've got three pairs of shoes, literally speaking, and I can go with one, I'll give the other two away. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the church having a heart of sacrifice to help out those who are in need. It doesn't say anything about the government. It's a beautiful picture of the church. It is a picture of my money ultimately and my possessions ultimately belong to God, and I'm just a steward of what I have and what I've made and what I've worked for. And how do I be a steward with that? It's not that I can't enjoy any of it. Look at 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 17 through 19. But it does mean that if I see a brother who's hungry, and even though maybe I can't afford to go to the grocery store, I'll still take money out of my own cupboard to make sure he's got a meal. That's what it's saying. And that's what it's teaching. Do we see that today? Yes. But again, sometimes our solutions don't add up. Maybe you've never heard a sermon about this before, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I've ever specifically preached a sermon about it before, but I'm going to tell you this. When we think of money, the Bible mentions money a lot. Okay? And so I don't know how we can't talk about it when the Bible really speaks of money, and the Bible speaks continually in our relationship with government and in our concern for others. We've got to talk about some of these things. They're hot topic, they're hot button issues, and I think we need to know some biblical principles. So next week we're going to look at five more, but here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you to understand this morning that God has called us as Christians to be a light to the world, and one of the ways we're a light to the world is how we view our possessions and how we help others. Whether that be personal or that be as a church, you know, that's one of the things that God wants us to show. God wants us to show our love through acts of service to others, because ultimately it was God who did the ultimate act of service for us some 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. It didn't benefit him at all. It only benefited us. And you know, if you're here this morning and you realize the gift of salvation that God offers everyone and you want to take advantage of that and believing that you know Jesus is the Son of God and want to commit your life to turn away from a life of sin, you understand that? You can do that, and you can confess if you want to follow Jesus that you believe him to be the Son of God, and then from that we'll baptize you to walk in a newness of life. Whatever you need may be.